I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. That'll be our text this morning. We are beginning what I anticipate will be about a year-long sermon series in the book of Genesis. We have, since I have been at this church about 4.5 years, we have steadily preached through longer and longer books, kind of working our way up. And we come now to the longest book I will have yet preached through in our time together. I usually alternate between different genres of Scripture, Old and New Testaments. We began last year in the prophet Amos. We spent the majority of the remainder of the year in the book of Ephesians. We concluded just last Sunday, Pastor Chris concluded our Advent series on waiting for Jesus that looked throughout the whole of Scripture, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. We will take the book of Genesis sort of in the way it's presented to us. So some texts will be rather lengthy, some will be a little bit brief, sort of depending on how God's Word is intended to be kind of chewed and digested and applied to our hearts. So we're beginning with just the first two verses of Genesis today. These kind of foundational verses for the foundational first three chapters that are foundational for the book that is the foundation for the rest of Scripture. You know these verses, I imagine, well. I'm sure many of you, especially children, have memorized them in Sunday school classes. But we commit to study God's Word, even when it is familiar, and we even, quite frankly, when it's fairly brief and basic, because it tells us so much about who our God is. So would you follow along with me in the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Thus ends this reading of God's Word. Would He write its truth on our hearts today? Would you join with me again in prayer? Father, we need your help. We ask for the help of the Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, to believe the things here revealed about you and your awesome power and sovereignty, and your nearness to us and your care for creation. Lord, we pray that you would replace our stony hearts this morning with hearts of flesh that believe the promises of the gospel, and that you would open our eyes and you would unstop our ears and you would even bend our stiff necks, that we would in humble repentance and faith believe your word, trust others, explore throughout their lives, is the grand question, why are we here? What are we doing here? Not why are we at church, not why are we in Asheville, but why am I, a bit of a different way, when we wonder, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of existence? Is this all just pointless and futile? Or are we just specks on a rock hurtling through the galaxy? Does any of this matter at all? Maybe you've asked that. I hope you've asked that at some in Christ Church. Believe the one true answer is the one that's found in Scripture. The Bible tells the answer to the meaning of life. It tells the answer to the eternal question, why are we here? What in the world are we doing here? But it doesn't always tell us these answers in a straightforward way, does it? What we're going to do in Genesis this morning and throughout the year is to look at what God says. We're going to go back to the beginning, as it were. It's as if to say there is a long answer for us, but to get that answer, we need to start at the beginning. The beginning tells us what happened. It tells us, some ways, how it happened, although we often have lots of unanswered questions. We wish we knew more about how it happened in those first few days. But I want us to examine the what of creation and the what of the call of Abraham and on, in order that we would see the why. I think as we begin to examine more and more what happened and how it happened, we see some hints of why it happened. I'm not going to give you the answers this morning to all the questions. We'll begin to see what happened and unfold as we go through the book why it happened. The first truth for us is the obvious truth this morning. That's that God created everything. And we can't miss that. That's what it's about, right? The title of this section of the Bible is The Creation of the World. But in it, in the creation, in these two verses, in these dozen or so words, we see that there's some sort of purpose in creation. We're not told what it is, but we're given some hints at what it might be, what might be to come. So we're going to see this morning that God created everything, but particularly he created everything for his good purposes. That God has a good purpose in his creation. We see some hints of it this morning. Our summary for our text: God created everything for his good purpose. The way I want to see that is to break down these two verses into 2 points and essentially see the two categories that exist in all of the world, in all of existence. We can sort of put everything into one of two categories. Right? We can sort all of the world, everything that is alive, every being, into two categories. The categories are simply the creator and the creation. And it's pretty easy to know what category things go in. God goes in the first category. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God of the world, that's the creator. And everything else goes in the second category, the category of creation, right? The category of everything that exists by the will and the power and the sovereignty of God. So in our first verse, we're going to see that God creates. It's as simple as that. But in our second verse, we're going to see that creation waits. See, creation's not doing anything yet. It's all the work of the sovereign will of God. God creates in verse 1. Creation waits in verse 2. So look with me at verse 1. God creates. There's some pretty basic questions that need to be answered from this first verse. The who, the what, and the when. Who creates? Well, God. That's right there in the, what is that? The fourth word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there for God, you may have heard this Hebrew word, Elohim. Right? It's a beautiful word. It's a word that connotes to the first reader the images of power and of might. It is not the word that God will give to his people later on to use as his covenant name, rendered the Lord in all capital letters in our English Bibles, Yahweh. And off the face of it, the name of God is incredibly important because God is not telling us he's merely the local God of Israel. Now, by using this global name, he is telling us that creation is not just Israel's story. It's the story of the world. That he is the God of the universe. He's the God of the galaxies. He is the God of everything, of power and might and majesty. This is not the story of a little ancient Near East tribe that in some roundabout way has been passed down to us 2,000 years later. This is the story of everything, because he's the God of everything. Much has been made about how this word God is rendered in the text. Interestingly, it is a plural. So it sort of reads gods. What does that mean? Why would that word be in the plural? Well, theologians and language students have labeled this the plural of majesty. We might call it in English the royal we, right? When a royal or a sovereign or a president makes a decision, they would often say, we have decided, when really it's just them. They're the only one. They've done it themselves. And me, sometimes I say this as the dad, as if my family has made the decision. Really, I've just made it on my own, right? It's a way that for the sovereign or the king, there is majesty or royalty embedded in the very form of the noun itself. That God is majestic in his creation. God is introduced to us here. He's it. He's all that's there in the beginning. Do you note that Moses, who we believe is the author of Genesis, does not begin the book saying, let me prove to you that there's a God in the world. He doesn't begin by pulling some complicated philosophical proof to show us there's a God. He doesn't make a case for God, as it were. No, he's just there. He's already there. There's no world without God. We can't go to a place that God doesn't exist and say, let us now work from here and see if we can figure out if there actually is a God in this world. That would be foolishness. Now, the Bible starts where everything starts, with God. You see, his existence, it's not argued for. It's just assumed. Because it's there. There's no other place for Moses to start his narrative. Genesis affirms the pre-existence of God because we can't start without him. So the who of creation is a powerful and mighty God of the universe who exists beyond anything we could ever imagine in majesty and glory and reveals himself to us as that God. Now, what does he do? Well, we get another very simple word here that means what it says it means. He creates. The answer to the question, who is God? The answer to the question, what is create? Or he makes. The word means that he forms. Or we could maybe stretch that definition out and say he causes something to be. He is the creator. Right? There was once nothing, and now there is something. That event of creation happened solely by the sovereign power of this royal God. This majestic deity brought something out of nothing. And the something that he creates is heaven and earth, particularly the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew phrase is given to us like that. It's kind of two opposites, heaven and earth. And it means those two plus everything in between, everything imaginable. The phrase is used to tell us there's nothing that existed that was not created by God. He created the heavens and the earth. He is worshipped in the book of Revelation with this verse. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He created all things. There's a fancy Latin term that theologians have put onto this. It's called ex nihilo. For you Latin scholars, it just means out of nothing. That God created out of nothing. That's what's here in Scripture, isn't it? There once was nothing, and now there is something. It's hard to conceptualize in our minds, isn't it? The absence of everything. I mean, there's nothing in our world parallel to it. I mean, maybe you could think of a magician that sort of, you know, pulls the rabbit out of the hat or kind of the dove out of the hand or whatever it is. But we all know that's a trick. They're not creating something. They're just hiding something and then revealing it to us. And we don't have a modern equivalent. Only God creates, and there's only one creation to bring something out of nothing. That is to say, there is no pre-existing material. God did not bring some sort of primordial dust infused with life and kind of mix it together and out popped creation. No, there was once only God in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That was all. And then according to the will and the power of God, out of nothing was brought creation. Another way to put it is God does not shape. God initiates. He begins. He creates. This verb create in Scripture, it's the only one who does it is God. Nobody else creates. Right? Even our equivalent, we use the word creativity, right? And we're going to talk in a couple weeks about the image of God, and that we sort of have the image of God in us, and we see that in part in how we are creative. But our creations are very different than God's creations, right? We start with a block of wood. We start with a lump of dough, right? We start with a palette with paint on it. And out of that, we exercise creativity, but we're just shaping and molding what already exists. God brings out of nothing all that exists, all of creation. Our creativity is sort of like his, but another way, it's very far, far from it. This powerful and mighty and majestic God, he created, he brought forth out of nothing. The final question is, when did he do it? That really means at the first, right? At the start, right? There was once only God. And then when God chose to begin the work of creation, then it began. And that's when the heavens and the earth have their start. Before that, there was nothing. We read famously the first verse of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is intentionally bringing in the language of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to show us that as we are presented here, God, we need to think of God in his triune reality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Word, as John describes Jesus there at the beginning, the second person of the Godhead, existed for all of eternity. And so we have at the beginning this work of creation done by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's a famous first line, isn't it? In the beginning. There are other famous first lines to narratives, famous first lines to stories. The one we're most familiar with is Once Upon a Time, right? This is the only one that goes all the way back to the beginning. Maybe you Star Wars fans know the opening line, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That's still just a long time ago. It's not at the beginning. Here is the actual beginning of everything. But just as we read in fairy tales, Once Upon a Time, we expect the story to end happily ever after. The fact that this account has a beginning tells us that there's an end. And God alone knows, as Scripture tells us, the end from the beginning. Here's a hint of our purpose. Here's a hint that we are not existing in total randomness and chaos, that there is a one in charge, there is a king with a plan, there is a sovereign who guides and directs his world, and just as there is a beginning, we should expect there to be an end. God alone creates. He is the God of power and might. He creates by the will of his power out of nothing. And he does it in the beginning. What does this tell us about God? Well, in the simplest of ways, it tells us that God is powerful. Right, the fancy term for this is omnipotent, omnipotent, all powerful. That God is the God who is revealed to us in his sovereign glory and majesty, in all of his creative power and might. Right, in his matchless work of creation. We're going to see next week all that is good about what God creates, all that is beautiful, and how it shows us the goodness of God. We're not there yet. The focus in this passage is the power of God, the unmatched, unrivaled power of God. Here is how Isaiah puts it. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The God who makes reveals to us that he is the God of power and might. That is a word that we need to hear and a word that we need to be reminded of. There is no power that can stand in the way or thwart the power of our God. Now, what are we to do with that? What are we to do with a God who is revealed to us in all power and might and majesty and glory? Well, Scripture tells us what to do with it. We believe it. We believe it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says this, by faith We understand the universe was created by the Word of God. We understand the universe was created by faith, that is, believing it. Look, I could stand up here, maybe I know, somebody smarter than I, and could lay out all the charts and all the science behind how we can prove that creation is actually made by the sovereign hand of God. We could go through all the philosophical arguments. We could go through all of the religious arguments. But at the end of the day, no one is argued into God's kingdom. We must repent as Jesus preached and believe the gospel. The God of all power and might shows us who he is that we might believe in him. You probably have questions when you think about creation. I hope as thinking Christians, we do have creations about how to reconcile science and faith, science and scripture. But every proof in the world will not convince you. And every argument will not change your mind. And if you study to find the answer to every single question and find that answer, you still might remain unconvinced. Because at the end of the day, faith is what is required of us. Believing God's word. Believing who he says he is. Faith empties ourselves. Faith is the empty hand that holds on to nothing. That hears and sees who God says that he is and lays hold of him with the believing heart that looks to God and trusts all that he says about himself. Trust and faith that overcomes even unbelief and distrust. Maybe you're struggling with that. And maybe you need to hear what God said to Job when God asked him not so nicely, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" God was there. We were not there. God tells us what has happened. It is our job as God's children to believe it, to believe upon his word and be saved. The Creator creates. What does the rest of creation do? Well, that's what we see. Secondly, in our passage in verse 2, we see that creation waits. Creation waits. I don't know if you have noticed this before, but verse 1 begins as if there's a wide-angle lens on the camera, kind of taking in as much as can possibly be seen. And then verse 2, it's as if the cameraman switches to a narrow focus and zooms in on earth. Right, that zoom is going to continue, we'll see that in a little bit, throughout the rest of Scripture. But here we go from the creation of the heavens and the earth to now focus in verse 2 on the earth. And these descriptors tell us two things about earth. First, it tells us that earth was inhospitable. Now, by saying inhospitable, I don't mean that earth was unfriendly. Like when you go to someone's house and they don't offer you a seat or offer you some coffee or some tea. Not that kind of inhospitable. Inhospitable in its technical meaning, that is, it does not sustain life. Life cannot exist on this earth. Look how it's described, without form and void. It is formless. It is empty. It is barren. The only other place that phrase without form and void is used in Scripture is found in Jeremiah chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 4, it is the prophet speaking warnings of judgment to God's people. And essentially that if they press on in their sinful ways, God will roll back in judgment creation. Back to the point where it was formless and void. Darkness is over the face of the deep. That face literally, I mean, it's a poetic word, literally it means the surface. So the surface of the deep. The deep, I think, probably means the deep of the waters. And so there is darkness over everything. Hovering over the face of the waters. That's a challenging verse. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the earth was formed out of water. So maybe there's some form of kind of watery mix or something like that at creation. But this change from verse 1 to verse 2 has caused many people to ask, is something wrong with creation? Has something happened? between verse 1 and verse 2? What are we to make of this formlessness, this void, this darkness? Now, I don't particularly think something's wrong. I don't think something bad has happened between these two verses. The void and the darkness may in time symbolize for us an idea of sin and brokenness, but that's not the meaning here. There hasn't been some fall before the fall that we're sort of left unaware of. No, the earth will experience its fall, and it's going to experience all the effects of it in chapter 3. What is simply presented to us is an earth that's not yet shaped. It is inhospitable. It can't be the home to anyone or anything. But that is, in fact, a problem. It's not a problem for God. It's sort of a problem for us. You see, it's a kind of an insignificant fact that the earth is uninhabitable, except that it doesn't align with God's purpose. God's purpose is to fill the earth. And God's purpose is for those he fills it to go forth and fill the earth. So we could have just left all of creation in this unformed state, but that would not be aligned with God's good purposes. There must be something else. There must be some reason, some purpose to this. And so in that sense, yes, something is wrong, because this can't be the finished product. This world cannot yet sustain life. And so in that, we see the second truth about the earth, and that is that in verse 2, it's incomplete. It's inhospitable and it's incomplete. It is not yet able to fulfill the purposes that God intends for it. How do we know that? Well, look at the final sentence. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, that word spirit, is the wonderful Hebrew word ruach, which can mean wind or can mean breath. Or, of course, can mean spirit. This tells us that there's not some sort of impersonal force out there that God sort of has the power to direct in creation. This is the breath of God. This is the personal presence of God. We can read back into it. Now that we understand the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, we can go back to Genesis and we can see that there is the Father and there is the Son in the presence of the Word that is spoken and is the agent of creation. And there is the Spirit in the personal breath of God hovering over the deep. And it's that word hovering that kind of keys us in here. You know, they didn't have helicopters back then. I sort of picture a helicopter hovering. But that word, it does bring to mind the idea of trembling, fluttering, vibrations, energy. I think it's even embedded in it an idea of anticipation. You think of a time you may have gone to see a symphony and the orchestra's tuning up and everyone's getting their seats and there's sort of this building, there's a buzz in the room, right? Waiting for the grand event to begin. I think that's sort of the idea here. But also brings with it the word hover, the idea of care. The other place in Scripture, the one other place, I keep saying that, but there's some unique words here. The one other place in Scripture that word is found is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. It's the section that Pastor Chris and I taught through on the Sunday schools on YouTube this past fall. The account there is to render God, the verse says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young. That an eagle fluttering, hovering over the nest is analogous to the Spirit of God hovering over the deep. This stirring anticipation, but even more this care, this oversight, this direction that the eagle, that the mother bird cares for the nest. So God is fluttering, as it were, over his creation. that the grand symphony and the orchestra will tune up in verse 3, and we will see the glory of a majestic God who fills the earth with all that is good and beautiful and true. God rules over and cares for his creation, even in this earliest of stages. So what does verse 2 tell us about God? Well, it tells us in the simplest of terms that he's personal. Verse 1 tells us he's powerful. And verse 2 tells us he's personal. You've heard of this idea of deism, right? That God just creates the world and then just kind of lets it go and sort of does its own thing. He kind of is like the, you know, the grand clockmaker that sets the world and then just lets it off to its own thing. Well, that's not how a mother bird is hovering over its nest, is it? No, in fact, we see the Bible tells us God is an incredibly personal God. The psalmist wonders this question in Psalm 8. Famously, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." You've had that experience when you see the grandeur of a beautiful star-filled night and you think, what in the world does God have to do with me? The answer to the question, though, is everything. Because God is hovering. He is caring for. He is drawing near. As we follow this arc of creation, we see that God is creating a home for his people. The inhospitable, verse 1, under the hovering presence of God will become the imminently hospitable, the totally hospitable Garden of Eden throughout the rest of the chapter. You see, God, the loving, hovering, personal God, is creating a home for his people. And what we're going to see in Genesis is that home is the place where he will bless his people. The subtitle of this sermon series is God's Promise to Bless. Here is the hint of that promise. You see, there is movement even between verses 1 and verse 2. The movement of creation is to go from all of the heaven and the earth and then to zero in on earth. And then we'll see next week to zero in on all of the plants and the animals and the birds and the fish of the sea, to zero in on people. And then when we get to chapter 12, we see that God zeroes in on one family of people, the family of Abraham, the people of Israel. And then when we get to the opening pages of the Gospels, we see that God zeroes in even more on that one person, that representative of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This zooming in that begins here in the first two verses will culminate in Christ as the representative of all of his people. But it's that move of creation that is paralleled by the move of redemption, that a powerful God is also a personal God. And out of the darkness, he brings light. And out of the chaos, he brings order. And out of the unformed void, he fills with all that is formed according to his creative mind and will. And all that is at unrest, we see at the beginning of chapter 2, will be at rest. That's the movement of creation. Friends, that's the movement of redemption. That the God who creates, who sets the stage of a world to fill with people and bless them with his everlasting love, that beautiful creation that is brought to its knees by the fall, by the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, the rejection of their good and powerful God, does not thwart his promises to bless. In that greatest of verses, we read that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but will receive everlasting life." You see, the story goes on. The movement of creation and redemption goes on from the fall to God's redeeming work on behalf of his people. That the God who hovers by his Spirit will continue the work of caring for his children. He will send his son into this fallen world. He will come as the second person of the Trinity in the form of a man, and he will die in our place. He will atone for our sins. He will take our death upon himself. Because all of creation is not random and chaotic. It is ordered and it is good and it is purposeful, and God will lead us into his everlasting rest. You see, God created everything, and he created everything for his good purposes. And those good purposes will not be thwarted. That's why when we get to the end, instead of happily ever after, we read this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." God's good purposes will not be stopped by his enemies, by your enemies, dear friend and Christian, not even by your own sin. He overcomes by the grace of the gospel and the work of his Son. He is shown to us here in his power and in his personal nature, that he is the God not only of creation, he is the God of redemption. So believe in this powerful God. Believe on this personal Redeemer and know his promise to bless. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot help but ask that question: what is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we that you are mindful of us? Less than a second in the span of eternity, less than a speck of dust in the grandeur of creation. And yet your word tells us that you are the God who draws near. You are the sovereign, majestic God that rules over all, but you are the personal and the caring and the gentle and the lowly and the meek and the humble Savior that comes down even to wash our feet, even to go to the cross on our behalf. Lord, our stony hearts have trouble believing the hope of this passage and all of Scripture. We pray for your Holy Spirit that once long ago hovered over creation to even now hover over our stony and rebellious and stubborn hearts. Soften us and bring life where there is death. Bring light where there is darkness. Bring faith where there is doubt and disbelief. Give every one of us this morning the gift of faith, that we would lay hold of your promises and rejoice in them to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.